Thank you, my brother. It's a privilege to be here, a blessing. Marie and I are experiencing the beginnings of withdrawal after a good number of years of pastoral ministry. A total, really, of 18 years at Forth, but it took us two comings to get it done. We were there from 82 to 87 and went away for 7 years, and then uniquely came back from 94 until now. And almost exactly, a full 13 years this time around. And they've been good years, wonderful years. And it was an emotionally evacuating day yesterday, I think, for us and for our church. And my last message, we had a number of baptisms during the Sunday school hour. We baptized, and then in the morning service was my last message there. From 4 until 6, we had a reception, I guess you'd call it. And we shook a lot of hands and hugged a lot of people. And we all shed a lot of tears. And then the evening service was a wonderful time in which they were very generous and gracious to Marie and me. And then we rolled out at 5:30 this morning to get here. And Tony, I'm sorry I had to leave halfway through your session. It was what I was hearing was excellent. And I'm sure all the rest of it was. But I need to try to get ready for this session. I'm the kind of guy that I'm real insecure. I got to be studying right up to the last moment. And I haven't had a lot of time because of what's been going on at home. But it is a blessing to be here. Thanks to Pastor Willequit for the invitation to come. As you probably know, I'm talking about the subject, No One is Holy Like the Lord, and it's based on a very familiar text. Both the messages I'm going to bring are very familiar texts, this one in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't think you get much more familiar than Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I'm reading for the New King James here, the New King James. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, which is a stunning statement for a prophet to make. And really hard to understand, because I think it has idolatrous implications. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Sovereign of the universe, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. Very, very familiar text. A marvelous, marvelous text. And there's more in it than I know how to get out of it. But I want to share a few thoughts, if I can, from it. Just a brief moment of prayer together again. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together. And thanks for these men and women who've come. And thanks for Pastor Willequit and his staff here and providing this kind of a context for the study of the Word of God, the challenge we've heard from Tony Fox and from others who've spoken earlier in the day. And thanks for your promise of your presence with us when we connect together like this in a setting like this. We always feel our sense of dependence upon you. And without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, we invite your presence in a very special, precious way. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who sovereignly superintended the reception and the recording of this text from the pen of Isaiah 2,700 years ago, 2,800 years ago, the same eternal and sovereign Spirit who superintended the reception and recording of this word and who in that sense first spoke it, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who did that will speak it to our hearts out of this text today. I'd like to ask for your special grace and help physical stamina, mental clarity, the sense of your presence, the quickening of the cognitive powers, the capacity to communicate truth from the flawed, from the flawless text through the flawed messenger by the special aid of your precious Holy Spirit. Help us to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit whom you've sent from heaven, as the Apostle Peter said, and grant that we should be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, so that in this way you get glory to your own name. And so we'd ask you for these rich blessings, our Father, and acknowledging our full need of them, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No one is holy like the Lord. Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. Phil Ryken has written some good books. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Philip Ryken, Philip Graham Ryken. I love to read him. He's a guy about 25 years younger than I am. I wish I had his set of brains and his ability to communicate rich theological truth. Not that I agree with every nuance of his theology. I don't. But he's written some wonderful books. And he has a chapter on the holiness of God in a couple of his books. And in one of them, he introduces the subject in this way. And I wonder if I can just plow through it real quickly here. Ryken says, I've never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service. Ever. He says, this may or may not surprise you, but it sometimes surprises me. To tell the truth, I'm surprised that I haven't been struck with a thunderbolt during a worship service. I often get distracted while I worship. My mind wanders from things that are heavenly and eternal to things that are earthly and mundane. At times, my affections are cold, my thoughts are carnal. Most of my worship, if not quite all of it, Ryken says, is unworthy of the God who's majestic in his holiness. I assume, he says, that other people experience similar distractions when they worship. They stand up to sing and close their eyes to pray, but what are they really thinking about? And who are they really worshiping? I suspect that most people would be embarrassed to admit what goes through their minds and hearts during public worship. That is why I say that I am surprised that I've never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service. It has happened before, he says. One minute people were worshiping, the next minute they were dead. It happened to Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. While they were serving as priests at the tabernacle, they offered unholy or strange fire, contrary to God's command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord, Leviticus 10 and verse 2. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and ate them. It's not translated that way, consumed them. It's the Hebrew verb akal, which is used 700 or 800 times in the Old Testament, 600 plus of those times. It refers to eat. It's translated eat. The fire consumed them. It ate them alive, and they died before the Lord in the midst of a worship service. Much the same thing happened to Uzzah. He says God's people were moving the ark of God's presence to Jerusalem on an ox cart. There was a whole lot of worship going on, if you remember that setting. It's in 1 Chronicles 13, I think. When the oxen stumbled, Uzzah thought God needed his help. So he reached out his hand to steady the untouchable ark. This was an untouchable ark. You're not to touch that. And the Bible says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand to the ark, so he died there before God, 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 10. And Ryken says, what we learn from these examples is that it's not altogether safe to come into the presence of a holy God. Consider the epitaph God wrote for Nadab and Abihu after they were incinerated. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And I think he's talking about spiritual leadership. Of course, that's an Old Testament economy, I understand. But I think he's talking about spiritual leadership. By those who come near me, there in the central shrine, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, in the worship center, the priesthood, the spiritual leadership. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. That is what Moses told Aaron, whose sons had just been incinerated, and told him, you shouldn't weep over this. Because this is what the Lord says. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And before all the people, God will not be glorified unless those of us who lead in worship treat God as the holy being that he really is. On occasion, Reichen says, God has shown himself to be holy by striking down people who offer him unholy worship. God, he says, is not a warm glow like the dying embers on the hearth. He can be a consuming fire. So we can thank God this is not normative, can't we? It's not only an Old Testament setting, it's a New Testament setting too, if I understand what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And their offering, which was an act of worship, suffused with deception to the Lord. And their lives were gone. Thank God this is not normative. I think if we were living in that era of revelational history, there might be multiples of us pastors and people alike who would never make it home from a worship service. The whole of God's word compels us to acknowledge God's bright and burning holiness. It's the holiness of God, as you all know, that Isaiah is talking about here in this passage, Isaiah 6. As Hannah said in her prayer of celebration and gratitude for the gift of Samuel, Hannah said it, and she was right. No one is holy like the Lord. Our God is unique in multiple ways, and is unique especially in his holiness. And this perhaps explains why the biblical word used to describe God more than any other is the word holy. As sons and daughters of the holy God, we are called to bear the likeness of our Father. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Sorting out the story of Isaiah's encounter with the Holy One of Israel, which was, as you know, was probably Isaiah's favorite designation for Yahweh or for the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Sorting out the story of Isaiah's encounter with the Holy One of Israel in a time of national crisis and impending disaster, Uzziah had died, his good friend Uzziah had died. Uzziah was a good king in many respects, but he hadn't done enough to remove idolatry. And that's very clear in the texts that deal with his reign. And to become infested with pride at the end of his journey and intruded into the priestly office and was smitten with leprosy on account of it, and therefore isolated for the rest of his life until he died. It was a time of national crisis and impending disaster. This story takes place in my mind in five graphic stages. Each stage is instructive to our own God relationship, our own spiritual journey. And they're listed in the outline there if you want them in the notes. The prophet's vision, what Isaiah saw. The prophet's conviction, what Isaiah felt. The prophet's confession, what Isaiah admitted. The prophet's redemption, what Isaiah experienced. And the prophet's commission, what Isaiah pledged. And I'm going to just try to walk through this in the next 30 or 35 minutes here if I can with you. One is the prophet's vision, what Isaiah saw. And that's what's going on in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 there, which I read just a moment ago. Isaiah apparently, I'm not exactly sure what happened here. Maybe you've got it down. I'm not sure I do. Isaiah apparently entered the throne room of God and lived to tell about it. I wonder if he wasn't actually transported into it. I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe it was visionary. But there he was in the throne room of God. And what did he see? Well, we're told there, verses 1 to 4, he saw the sovereign and holy God of the universe reigning over his created universe and over his chosen but sinful people, Israel. And everything about the whole experience was designed to show the transcendent and majestic holiness of God. What does holiness mean? We can write volumes of this, can't we? Libraries are full of documents dealing with this subject. For me, in the simplest and most basic sense, I think the New Testament word hagias, the Old Testament word kadosh, I think this will be consistent with the meaning of those terms lexically and theologically. In the simplest and most basic sense, holiness means a radical difference. A radical difference. To be holy means to be set apart in purity, as you know. It means to be separated from what is common and profane in order to be devoted to God and his service. Whatever is holy is distinguished from the secular and dedicated to the sacred. In God himself, holiness describes this fundamental, constitutional, radical difference from the cosmos and from all the creatures which inhabit it. Holiness refers to everything that distinguishes God from us. It includes His majesty, His purity, His otherness, His apartness, His transcendence. Holiness is the separation between the Creator and the created thing, and we as creatures, even though we're made in God's image. The infinite distance between God's deity and our humanity, especially our fallen humanity. Holiness is the very godness of the God who says, I am God and not man. Hosea 11 and verse 9. I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I think we all know probably that many things were said to be holy in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were set apart. They were different. They were set apart from all the other nations for God's holy service. The Levites were set apart from all the other tribes of Israel to offer holy worship in God's holy house. The tabernacle was set apart from all the other tents in the camp of Israel for God's holy presence, where the Shekinah, the Shakan, the dwelling presence of God in all of its glory dwelled. The Sabbath day was set apart from all the other days of the week for holy rest and for holy worship. In other words, holiness suffused the faith and practice of Old Testament Israel, and it should do the same for the New Testament church. To be set apart is not a punishment. I think some Christians in the contemporary world think of it in that way. To be set apart is not a punishment. It's not an attempt on God, on God's part, to condemn us to a cheerless and joyless life. It's a priceless privilege. The biblical concept of holiness carries a sense of belonging to God. Much as a mother might claim, these children are mine. God the Father says that in Leviticus 20 and verse 26. And you should be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. Holiness is the mark of those who belong to God. Holiness is a radical difference from the cosmos all around us. That carries heavy implications for the shape and identity of the body of Christ in the 21st century. And it's often a little bit troubling to see the monotonous sameness between ourselves and the world, which creeps into even our fundamental churches. Well, how does God's holiness manifest itself in this passage? The prophet's vision, what Isaiah saw. How did it manifest itself here? I think in several unmistakable ways. I'll list three or four of them. They're pretty simple, just basic. I'm helped by others as I read through this material, as I studied and read through the material to prepare for this. God's holiness manifests itself in several distinct ways. Number one, God was seated in a holy place. Verse 1. Seated on his kingly throne. The place from which he exercises his royal authority and his sovereign, his universal sovereignty over heaven and earth. The throne, the Bible says, was high and lifted up to show that God is fundamentally, constitutionally, radically different from the world and universe over which he presides. To show that God is far above his creatures, and his robe was so long that the hem of it filled the temple. God was seated in a holy place. Secondly, God was attended by holy angels. And that's verse 2. The Hebrew word seraph or seraphim, which is the plural, means to burn, as you probably know. The seraphim are the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. They're protectorates of the way to the throne room of God. They're defenders against the morally undesirable who may try to gain access to God. They're the burning ones. The seraphim are. That's the meaning of their name. They are the burning ones, whatever that means, who are holy in their own right. They had never committed the least sin. I mean, all the sinning angels who had followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God had been expelled from heaven. Those who remained were obedient and sinless and perfectly holy. Yet they sensed their distance from God. Even though they were holy, they knew that no one is holy like the Lord. They sense their distance from God. That's what's going on here. And covering their eyes, the text says, and covering their eyes and their feet, they were exercising a form of modesty in the presence of the Lord. They were shielding themselves from God's moral majesty. They were affirming His supreme and superior holiness. They were saying what Hannah had said. No one, even the seraphim, who are sinless and perfect and holy, perfectly holy, no one is holy like the Lord. God was seated in a holy place, on His kingly throne, high and lifted up. God was attended by holy angels. Thirdly, God was worshipped with a holy hymn, like the one we just sang, like the two we just sang a moment ago. God was worshipped with a holy hymn in verse 3, in which there was a celebration of His holy essence or His being. That's what's going on in verse 3, in antiphonal praise. One cried to another. In antiphonal praise, the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He is the unique and supreme holiness. And His holiness is glorious. Isaiah heard the angelic beings offer a crescendo of praise, worshiping God for His glorious fullness and His flawless holiness. And the threefold repetition, holy, 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 the threefold repetition is the Hebrew way of perfecting or fully filling out a concept. It means that God's holiness is marked by infinite, infinite perfectibility. The three-personed Godhead is to be praised as the thrice holy God. This is Isaiah's vision. God was seated in a holy place. God was attended by holy angels. God was worshipped with a holy hymn. And we might say that God was surrounded by holy sights and sounds. And that's what's going on in verse 4. The words of the holy hymn were accompanied by holy sights and holy sounds. The angelic voices thundered. That's what it says there. The voice of the angel, the voice of the seraphim thundered. The angelic voices thundered. The doors of the temple shook. It was like an earthquake. The house was filled with smoke, so that God's glory was shrouded in mystery. Reichen says nobody since Adam had gotten so close to God. Nobody since Adam had gotten so close to God. Yet Isaiah was still very far away, and properly so, as a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah knew it. He knew he had no business being there. He didn't belong there. He could not remain there. He couldn't even join in the singing of the hymns with the angelic beings. Isaiah knew it. God is separate. He's holy in His being and essence. God is sovereign. He's seated on His holy throne, high and lifted up. God is supreme. He's worshipped by holy hymnology, attended by holy angels, surrounded by holy sights and sounds. Isaiah saw what we all need to see, the sovereign, holy God, seated and worshipped on His holy throne, from which He exercises His royal authority and universal sovereignty over heaven and earth. I like what Wiersbe says. I don't think of Warren Wiersbe as a theological heavyweight, but I often appreciate what he has to say. Wiersbe says, "For young Isaiah," and he was at this moment in his journey, young, "for young Isaiah, the outlook was bleak. His beloved king had died, his nation was in peril, and there was very little that he could do about it." The outlook may have been bleak, but the uplook, Wiersbe said, was glorious. God was still on His throne, reigning as the sovereign of the universe. From heaven's point of view, the whole earth, was full of His glory. That's exactly what Isaiah needed to see at this moment in his journey. When our world caves in, and sometimes they do, when our world caves in, the only thing we can do is look up to God. And when we look up to God and get our rudder reset and regain our moral and spiritual and theological equilibrium, we're able to clear the mental air and the emotional and spiritual anguish, and thus remember that God still rules and reigns in His household world, in the world He created, including the part of it where you and I live and serve. Now, there's a second graphic stage in the story. I know how long I took on that first one. The rest won't be quite so long. The prophet's conviction follows the prophet's vision. This is what Isaiah felt after what Isaiah saw. And what's the point here? Isaiah was crushed under the weight of God's holiness and His unholiness. He was crushed by what he saw. In the presence of a holy God, he knew that he was finished. This is very graphic terminology. He knew that he was finished. He could not join the angelic worship service or call God holy like they did. All he could do was say, "I am ruined." That's what he's really saying. Woe is me. There's his grief. I am undone. Literally, I am destroyed or cut off. That's the meaning of that verb. It's a fascinating verb. The verb is dama, D-A-M-A in Hebrew. The verb dama means to come to an end. I'm brought to an end. I cease to exist. That's one way of translating it. I'm dead in the presence of this God. It means to come to an end, but it is always, TWOT, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and other lexical aids say, it is always a violent end that is indicated. He was fearing for his life. He was going to perish in the presence of this holy God. Alec Motyer, who's a brilliant Old Testament scholar, has a great paperback IVP commentary on Isaiah. Alec Motyer says that Isaiah's word is from a verb meaning to be silent. That's why he couldn't sing. That's why he couldn't say, "Holy, holy, holy." He was dumbfounded by the holiness of the God that he saw. And Motyer says, the verb means not only to be silent, dama has this connotation, to be silent. It is used of the silence following disaster. I think we all know what this feels like, if you think back. On September 11th, 2001, most of us stood in stunned silence before our television screens as we watched in real time those 400,000-pound jets carrying an additional 150,000 pounds of fuel crash into the World Trade Center towers, killing everybody aboard the planes and thousands of people who were inside those towers. Our staff, all of our staff, was out at a retreat center on the south side of the Twin Cities, and we were eating lunch there. We were there for a couple of nights with our wives and just doing a planning thing and praying thing for the coming year. It was September, of course, September 11th. And Greg Stikes, who was on our staff at that time, came to me and said, "Pastor, there's a plane that flew into the World Trade Center." And, of course, I thought, you know, it was a little biplane bumped into the Trade Center. A few minutes later, he came back and said, "There's a second plane that's flown into them. And they're not little planes, they're jets." And there were no televisions out there. None of the rooms had television. There was only one little black and white television in the office, and they invited us in there just to stand in the hallway and look in the office and see. And I watched those, as you did probably, I watched those towers come down. And I thought in that moment, thousands of people are at this instant being disintegrated. And we stood there in stunned silence. We couldn't process it emotionally or articulate it verbally. We were stunned into silence by such catastrophic disaster and death. That's the kind of word that's used here. This is what dama means. Stunned into silence by catastrophic disaster. In Isaiah's case, he was shattered and devastated and overwhelmed and dismantled by the revelation of his own depravity as he stood before a holy God. He was utterly silenced. There was nothing he could say in the presence of infinite purity and perfectibility. He is grieved by his unholiness, overwhelmed by his unfitness natively to stand in God's holy presence or enter God's holy heaven. If God were not to be a God of redemption, mercy, and forgiveness, thank God he is. If God were not to be a God of redemption and mercy and forgiveness, all of us would perish in the presence of this holy God. None of us would be saved. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isaiah saw himself in terrible peril. And he might have been thinking that thought that Francis Schaeffer popularized a number of years ago when he said, nobody gets out alive. Exactly. Nobody gets out alive apart from Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Nobody gets out alive. We're all perishing because of our sin, except for redemptive intervention by a sovereign God in rescuing our eternal souls from judgment. I want to go to the third stage. There's other things I want to say here. Well, I'm not going to say them. It's the way it always is, isn't it? Third stage. The prophet's vision, what Isaiah saw. The prophet's conviction, what Isaiah felt. Woe is me, for I am done. I am ruined. The prophet's confession, what Isaiah admitted, and that's in verse 5. What overwhelmed Isaiah, of course, was the sense of his own sin. And that's true for us, I hope. If we have a high view of God, that'll be true of us. If we have a low view of God, it won't be. To see God in all his holiness is to see ourselves in all of our sinfulness. We all know this. I'm just saying what we all know. These are truisms. To see God in all of his holiness is to see ourselves in all of our sinfulness. And I think this says something. You have to park there for a moment and think about that. It is a truism. Could be a cliche. But this is exactly what Isaiah was going through here. He saw God in all of his holiness, and all he could see was his sinfulness. And I think this says something, perhaps a bit disturbing, about the shape of our 21st century Christianity. And sometimes, again, even inside our own churches, the battles we face in our churches. I'm talking about, when I say this, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our contemporary trivialization and even justification of sin. I mean, almost all the old taboos are gone. And there's not much holiness, not much radical difference inside the body of Christ. Instead of being clearly identifiable Christians, it's so easy for us in the 21st century to be barely distinguishable Christians. We're called to be clearly identifiable rather than barely distinguishable from the cosmos. We're not to be feeble echoes of the world system. We're to be radical alternatives to it. And the engine that drives that is our high view of the holiness of God. So I'm talking about our contemporary trivialization, even justification of sin, and I'm also talking about our light church mentality, which takes the shape of low-level commitment, the relaxation of worship, and bargain basement discipleship. To quote Calvin Miller, who I rarely quote and rarely agree with, he said, there are few expensive seats in the growing theater of church growth. The seats have to be kept cheap because every attempt to raise the cost of discipleship, that is to call people to high-level commitment, sends spiritual bargain hunters out shopping for installment plan faith with a low-down payment. A good deal of current church growth theory is driven by perverse strategies, and I think we'd all agree on that in a setting like this. A good deal of current church growth theory is driven by perverse strategies. As I spoke to our people over the last several, my last 3 or 4 months, I've been preaching out of the pastoral epistles. Should have been doing it earlier. Should have done it a dozen times, I think. I love our church, by the way. I love Fourth Baptist Church. It's a precious body of believers with a great group of Christians. But we're just like everybody else. There are those fellow travelers, too, along with us. But the way I put it to our people just several weeks ago, when talking about church growth theory, I said I thought it was driven by at least three perverse strategies. What's in vogue in church growth theory right now is, number one, an imitation of pop culture; two, an accommodation of audience demand; and three, an emasculation of serious preaching of the Word of God. One is an imitation of pop culture, so it's easy to go into a lot of evangelical churches and you've got sort of an American Idol ambiance. And an accommodation of audience demand. The sovereignty of the audience prevails over the sovereignty of God and over the sovereignty of truth. What does the audience want? What do we have to give you to get you to come to our church? It's church growth theory. An imitation of pop culture. An accommodation of audience demand. An emasculation of the serious exposition of Scripture. Theology and expository preaching are white demons. That's a phrase that's used in church growth theory. White demons. Because they inhibit church growth. You don't get as large of an audience if you're committed to theology and expository preaching. So that what's happening inside the evangelical academy is truth is being marginalized and theology is being minimized. So it's no surprise that now the gospel is being compromised and the church is being pragmatized. And all of it's sourced in a superficial view of God, a low view of God. Isaiah could not trivialize nor justify his sin. Whatever he had been before, he could not now be a child of a lightweight God. Not now that he'd stood in his holy presence. All he could do was admit his sin, confess his sin. He was grieving over his sin. Woe is me. He was grieving over his sin and then repent of it. Both he and his people were a people of unclean lips, which, as I said a moment ago, is a stunning admission for a prophet to make, since he is the mouthpiece, the Navi, the mouth of God. The prophet speaks from the mouth of God. And he himself is God's mouthpiece. And he's saying, I am a man of unclean lips. The greatest uncleanness in the Old Testament economy, and I'm sure in our economy as well, the greatest uncleanness was idolatry, which had defiled the land and the people in Isaiah's day and especially in Jeremiah's day. And this is why the Torah, the law, had said, be circumspect, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Exodus 23:13. And this is why David had said in the Psalms of false gods, I will not take up their names on my lips. Psalm 16 and verse 4, Isaiah dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he too, and I'm not sure exactly how to take this or explain it. Isaiah the prophet too had unclean lips in some sense. So there's the prophet's confession, what Isaiah admitted. He had the vision, it's what he saw, his conviction, what he felt, and his confession, what he admitted. And then I'm going to finish with this one, the prophet's commission. I won't go there. I won't have time. But the prophet's redemption, what Isaiah experienced. It's in verses 6 and 7, and I love those verses. Isaiah knew that he was unclean. He was too unholy to remain in the presence of God. But once he admitted, confessed, grieved over, repented of his sin, he was reconciled to God. He became a friend of God. And it was the divine cleansing that made it possible. And that's what's going on in verses 6 and 7, that divine cleansing. God did something about Isaiah's sin. And these two verses are loaded verses. They're loaded with truth about redemption and salvation, about God's way of salvation, about how unholy people like you and me can be rightly related to a holy God, including the fact that it's God who always takes the initiative. It's God who took the initiative here. And I don't have time to really develop this fully, but I'll just give you a skeletal overview of some of these truths about God's way of salvation. And the first point is this, the coal was taken from off the altar. And I think that's important. And I think all the commentators that I read would affirm it. The coal came from the place of sacrifice. The altar was the place where a lamb was offered to God as a substitute for the sinner's sin. It was a propitiation, a satisfaction, a quieting of the just and holy wrath of God against our sin. Isaiah was cleansed and reconciled to God on the ground of a blood sacrifice. Next, the salvific or cleansing act was instantaneous. I think that's in verse 7. The verbs touched and taken away. That's the New King James translation. The verbs touched and taken away. This is touched your lips and taken away your iniquity. The verbs touched and taken away are coordinate perfects. In Hebrew, Alec Motyer says, as soon as the one, that means this, as soon as the one happened, the other happened. Simultaneously, instantaneously, this touched your lips, your avon, your iniquity or your guilt has been removed. It went. This is the infinite efficacy and power of God's redemption. And finally, all of this is grounded in something. It's right there at the end of verse 7. All of this is grounded in something. It's grounded in the payment of the sacrificial price. He says, your sin is purged. Verse 7. literally, it's atoned for or paid for. The word is kafar. It's a marvelous term. It means to provide the ransom price. Actually, it means the sufficient sum to cover a debt. That's what kafar means. The sufficient sum to cover a debt. That's the word purged. The sufficient sum to cover a debt. The price holiness and justice require for our sins. And doubtless this is a perfect prophetic portrait of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I think Isaiah might have seen Jesus Christ. I think the person of the Godhead that might have been sitting on that throne that Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I think that is because of what John says in John 12, verses 37 to 41. And if you follow that context through, I think he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 here. And I think he's saying that the glory which Isaiah saw was the person of the Lord Christ. I think that's what's happening in John 12, verses 37 to 41. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the full sum. Here's the point. It's the kafar. It's the atonement. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the full sum justice demands against us as sinners. And now, on this side of the cross, it's fully paid. Our unholiness and unfitness to stand before a holy God. That's what Isaiah felt. Unholiness, unfitness. I mean, I am dead. I cease to exist. I will perish if there's not some form of redemption. And we have ultimate and final redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our unholiness and unfitness to stand before God and are overcome by the, can I put it this way theologically? This unholiness and unfitness of Doug and of yourself. They're overcome by the expiatory, propitiatory, and justificatory, I'm just inventing that word, work of Jesus Christ. The expiation of our guilt, that's the effect of the atonement on man. The propitiation of God's divine wrath, that's the effect of the atonement on God. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that's the gift that we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His expiatory, propitiatory, justificatory work. The price is fully paid. Unholy people like us can stand in the presence of infinite perfectibility, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Once it was God's holiness that separated us from God, the holiness of His being. Now, it is God's holiness that brings us to God, the holiness of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered for our sins on the cross. God displayed His holiness by making us holy through the holy sacrifice of His holy Son, through His expiatory, propitiatory, and justificatory work, the imputation of His righteousness to us. And this means that God gives what God demands. What He demands is a holy sacrifice for sin. And that's exactly what He gives. He gives it in the person of His holy Son. It is His holiness that demands that sacrifice, and it is his love which provides it. Surely this is an affirmation of the uniqueness of our God. How different are the multiple gods of paganism? Recently, Marie and I were, I've got about 4 minutes according to that clock there. Recently, Marie and I were in India, my first trip to the Far East, and it was quite an experience for us. Preached in Singapore there with a marvelous couple of Baptist churches that are Alvin Lund and Jasmine Lam, who are graduates of Northland and also graduates of Central, doing a great work there. And Sam Boudet, I don't know if you know Sam Boudet, who's doing a work in Cochin, India, and South India, in the state of Kerala. And we were conducting a Bible study in one of the homes of his church members. And I was conducting the study, and Sam was filling in stuff, and Molly was doing the interpreting for me, and she speaks in Malayalam. It's a beautiful language. I can't understand a word of it, but it rolls right off your tongue. It's rhythmic, and it's beautiful. And Sam Day taught us on that occasion that according to Hindu thought, there are three primary manifestations of God. They are Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And then he described for us the pictorial representations of these gods, according to Hindu teachings. Shiva has a trident, which is like a fish spear with three-pointed deadly prongs on it. Shiva has a trident in his hand and a poisonous snake wrapped around his neck. Vishnu has a chakra, which means a circular weapon that flies in the air and kills the enemy. And Rama has a bow and arrow in his hand. And here's the point. They all have instruments of death in their hands, symbolizing judgment for us sinners. And so I ask Sam, what does Jesus have in his hands? He has nail prints. And what are nail prints? They're not instruments of death for us. They're symbols of life for us. Through his death for us on the cross. He died the death. We live the life. I appreciate what, do I dare mention this name? I appreciate what John Stott says about the cross. I don't appreciate everything John Stott says. But I appreciate what he says about the cross. I got 2.5 minutes now. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. I thought that was a loaded statement. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to pain? He says, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies. That's the problem. His eyes closed, detached from the agonies of the world. But, he says, each time after a while I've had to turn away, and in my imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty. I thirst. Plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Stott says, and I echo it, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable, more tolerable, more meaningful, more bearable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, Stott says, and I think that's right, because so much of it is so terribly inexplicable. And there's no human answer for it. There's still a question mark against human suffering. But over that question mark, he says, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Jesus has nail prints in his hands, not instruments of death, symbols of life. And those nail prints are the signs of both placated holiness and sacrificial love. And on account of them, we the unholy can stand for eternity in the presence of the Holy One. So what is it that drives our appetite for holiness? That's a good question. If we don't answer it right, we'll be legalists to the core. What is it that drives our appetites for holiness? I think it has to be this. Christ's unimaginable selflessness and his unthinkable sacrifice in behalf of Adam's race in general, but in behalf of you and me in particular. In other words, for me, this is what impels holiness. It's love for the triune Godhead that drives holiness in us. Just as love drives everything of value in our Christian experience in life. Why else would we bother? It's because we love the Lord our God with all of our human powers, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's because we love the Lord our God with all of our human powers that we aspire to be like Him. And what is God like? No one is holy like the Lord. Father, it's a great text, and we thank You for it. And we aspire to be like it and like You. And we want to thank You that You embrace us and welcome us into Your family on the ground of the infinite efficacy of the expiation of our sins and the propitiation of Your wrath through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we are the recipients of the imputed righteousness of our Savior. And wrapped in His righteousness, we no longer have to say with Isaiah, "I am undone." We are made fit to stand in the presence of a holy God. This is an immense gift of rich grace, utterly undeserved. And on account of it, we love You with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And on account of that love, we want to be like You. No one is holy like You are. But we want to be holy. And I pray You'll help us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.